Hey there, Pastor Ben here, continuing our study through the Minor Prophets. In today's video, we're going to look at the book of Obadiah. This is the shortest of the Minor Prophets, with only 21 verses, one chapter. And it is an interesting book for a couple of reasons. One being that we don't really know much about Obadiah, sort of like Joel, but then also this book is written about the Edomites. It's not really about the Israelites directly, but how the Edomites have actually treated specifically the nation of Judah as they are being taken into exile by the Babylonians. So just a little bit of historical context before we get into the book. The Edomites were the children of Esau, the descendants of Esau, who was the twin brother to Jacob, who would later be called Israel. Those children of Isaac were prophesized that the older would serve the younger, meaning that Esau would serve Jacob. And if you look at their account in Genesis, Jacob ends up stealing the birthright from Esau and getting the greater blessing, and they have some different conflicts through their lives. So the Edomites were related to the Israelites, but they were not part of God's promised chosen people, although they did fall under the promises of Abraham, since God said, "I would bless many nations through you." So let's read, starting in verse 1 of Obadiah. It says, "The vision of Obadiah." This vision, this concept of a vision, is common in many different prophecies. And the name Obadiah actually means the servant of Yah, very likely Yahweh, servant of the Lord. Then we see the Lord's message through him. "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." So as we've seen previously, God is riling up human armies in order to exact some kind of justice, some kind of discipline, or some kind of action, physical action, against the nation of Edom. And we see in the next couple verses why these military things are going to be coming from the Lord. Verse 2, he says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." So we see it's the pride of Edom that is getting in the way of what God would want for any people, right? The Edomites have a military stronghold, this idea of being up in the clefts of the rock, right? Their primary city was protected by mountains, and from a military standpoint, having the high ground and being able to protect yourself in that situation made it so that the Edomites felt like no one could conquer them. But God says, "No, I am sending armies against you, and they will destroy you." And the next few verses tell exactly how complete that destruction is. Verse 5 says, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out." So these two images might sound strange to our ears, but the first one, the thieves coming, the idea is that when thieves go into a place in order to loot it, they typically only take the things that are valuable. They're not going to take invaluable things. It would be extra baggage. It would be unnecessary, and it's not going to gain them much financial reward from their looting. But that first half of verse 5 is saying, would they not steal only enough for themselves? Basically saying the thieves that are coming in this analogy are stealing everything. Similarly, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? The idea being that when they gathered crops, the Israelites were specifically told not to take every last piece, but even just as a common practice, it was not necessary to pick up every single last piece of fruit off of the ground or to worry about trying to get every last bunch that might be hard to reach or surrounded by weeds or something where they couldn't get a hold of all the fruit. And so those that leftover fruit would be called gleanings. The Israelite people were told, don't clean up all those things, because the widow, the poor, the people who can't provide for themselves well, God is providing for them through these gleanings. But again, in this, the way that this is written, the rhetoric is saying, in the same way that those thieves are coming and taking everything, the grape gatherers, again, as a allegory of the armies coming, are going to completely take everything. They're going to destroy everything, which is what verse 6 confirms. And then verse 7 also warns them about their relationships with the people around them. It says, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. So the warning here is, don't rely on your human allies. You might think you're great and good and all this, you are safe, and yet the people who are pretending to be at peace with you are soon to war with you. They've set a trap beneath you. And then just further confirmation, verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. So if there's any question from those analogies from even the first couple verses where it says, you know, there's a call, a cry out to the nations to come against you. By the time we get to the end of verse 9, it is confirmed. God has planned destruction for the nation of Edom. And then we see in the following verses some further reasons why. It's not just about the pride. It's not just about putting their faith in their allies. But in starting in verse 10, we finally see the connection and why this book is really in this set of minor prophets for the Israelite people. Verse 10 says, because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob. Again, remembering that Jacob is Israel, and Jacob and Esau were brothers. And so this idea of the Israelite people are a close nation to you. They're not really foreigners, right? You've come from the same seed. Because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So this is, again, describing the Babylonian invasion. And what Obadiah and what God is saying through him is, you didn't just stand off and let things happen and let these strangers come in and take things, but you actually joined in with them. And we'll see in the next few verses, there's lots of do nots. These do nots are not warning of, hey, don't do this in the future. It is saying, because you were like one of them, these were the things that you were not supposed to do. So verse 12 starts that list. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So these different specific actions, rejoicing over the destruction of Judah, going in and looting, right, entering the gates and taking away his wealth, and then even giving away the refugees. The Edomites didn't take them in, but they went ahead and gave them to the Babylonians. Anyone that they could find, they said, hey, don't miss these guys. These are some more of the Israelites that you were conquering. That's a really bad way of treating God's people. And so the reason those do nots, again, there's several of them listed. Those do nots were listed so that they can understand in verse 15 the impact that their actions had or will have in the future because of their choice to not defend Israel. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. So verse 15 is pretty explanatory. Basically, you jumped in and destroyed a nation, your nation's going to get destroyed as well. And by people that you would think would help you. Again, echoing the thoughts we saw in the first section of Obadiah. And then verse 16, the idea of, as you have drunk on my holy mountain, this idea of carousing and maybe taking the offerings that should have been for God and using them as celebration of, hey, we have this nation is gone and destroyed, and so we are celebrating with wine. And then that cup is then compared to the cup of God's wrath. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. Right? So you might be enjoying that cup of wine now, but the cup of wrath to come is utterly destructive. Verse 17 says, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So these two verses show a reversal of all those do nots. Right? There are going to be those who escape. There will be a return to the holy practices of God, not just the foreigners coming into the gates. There will be a repossession of both wealth and land. And then Jacob himself shall be powerful like a fire, and Esau shall be totally destroyed. So the thing that Esau thought would happen, that the Edomites thought would happen to the Israelites, doesn't, because there is a remnant, which again is a common theme in many of these prophetic writings. And then the last few verses just show the complete restoration of the land, since that is Edomites, their pride from the beginning is how great their land is. But God shows that the promised land for his people shall be totally restored to them while the Edomites are, as it says, there shall be no survivor in their house at the end of 18. So verse 19 describes the geography. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So again, this extension and restoration of the Israelite country includes a conquering and taking back over of this Mount Esau, this place where they think is so precious and protected and they'll never fall from. And then it's interesting in verse 21, it says, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion. This word is similar to the word for judges, leaders. So the idea that there will be a ruling class that comes from the Israelites, not from the Edomites, that are going to rule from Mount Esau. And then the final statement there being the most important, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So from the beginning of this book to the end of the book, we see it's God using the armies to rid the land of the Edomites, and it is God restoring the Israelites into their place. And ultimately, it's not the kingdom shall be Israel's, but it shall be the Lord's. Right? Just putting the Edomites in their place and reminding them, hey, you are not in control. And that is a good reminder for us that we can feel like in our own personal kingdoms that of our lives that we are in control, that we are working hard, we are maybe working to have our families live a certain lifestyle, or we've worked our way up in our job, or whatever it might be. Those places, if we fail to include the Lord in those things, we run a fine line of realizing that, or risking that if God's not in it and we're not recognizing his provision and his power in our lives, we can fall into this prideful place. And we know that God will use our pride and bring us down, not punitively, not saying, oh, you're a terrible person, but to say, hey, don't forget who really provides for you. Who is it that is doing these things for you? And so as we look at the Edomites, the Israelite, again, it's interesting, the letter's not written directly to them. It's sort of written about them, but it would be a reminder to them too in their struggles, in their trials, that God is working in the background. They might not see it in the moment. They might see, you know, the boasting of the Edomites and think, oh, you know, God has abandoned us. But the other thing we definitely take away from here is that God is working in his people's lives, and his promises are true, and he will fulfill them. It may not be in our timeline. It may not be in the way that we think it's going to be best, but we are not God. And we know that at the end of the day, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And that can give us hope for whatever we are facing, that God is working out his will and his purpose in order that we become more like him, and that we are preparing ourselves and the world here for the second coming of Jesus.